We pray now for the reading and preaching of your word, that you would hide this preacher behind the cross of Christ, that the message that goes forth from this pulpit today would be your word, and that those gathered here to listen would hear not only the voice of a man, but would hear the voice of Christ. And we ask this in the name of our Savior, for your kingdom's sake. Amen. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Today we will read verses 37 to 44. And our focus will be on 41 to 44. But I want us to get a little reminder of the scene, the setting. Last time we talked about what has been known as the triumphal entry of Christ into Jerusalem. And the verses that we look at today are at the same time, in the same place. There's not a change of scene here. So I want to catch up, get a little running start. So Luke chapter 19 will begin in verse 37. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." Verse 41, this is where we will begin our text for today. When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." As we work through this passage today, we're going to look at this end first, really, and then at the beginning. But get in your minds the scene that is here. Jesus is traveling with this large multitude, and there's great praise going on, this loud noise of proclaiming him as king. And some have told us that at that time there would have been a low spot, a holler we would have called it in Louisiana. I don't know what you call it in Texas. A low spot, and then a rise where you come up and you can see the whole city of Jerusalem. As I thought about that, I thought of the times that we have in our travels as a family come over a mountain and seen the whole city. We saw that at Las Vegas and Palm Springs, Palm Desert, when Stacy's family was in California and we traveled out that way. Many times we would come over at night and you could see the whole city. But then I thought of Pastor Brent's front porch. Now, I know many of you have sat on the back porch and enjoyed some time there, but on the front porch, you can see all of Waco. At night, you can see all the lights of the city. You can see it's beautiful. As the sun goes down, it's a beautiful place. So we can imagine, we know what it's like to stand in a place and see the whole of a great city. And that's what we have here in this scene. Jesus approaches Jerusalem and he sees the city. Jerusalem, this great historical city that has so much significance. Jerusalem was the center for worship for the one true and living God, the epicenter for the whole system of Judaism, right here in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the location for the temple where sacrifices were offered, sacrifices that would foreshadow forgiveness of sin that would come through the great sacrifice of Jesus. Jerusalem, a name which means the city of peace or the abode of peace. But Jerusalem had not known very much peace. We are reminded of wars. We are reminded of captivity. We are reminded that Jerusalem is the place that killed the prophets. As the prophets would come, they would be rejected. The text refers to the children of Jerusalem. The children mentioned here. Don't think in your mind the younger set of people who lived in Jerusalem. This is not what is meant by the children, but this means the inhabitants, the citizens, those who lived there, those who are the children of Jerusalem. This would refer to the Jewish people. The Jewish people, the children of Jerusalem, who had been known by the name God's chosen people. God's chosen people. We read in Romans, is there any benefit? Is there any benefit for the Jews? Yes, much benefit. They have been given the oracles of God. They had been given the scripture, the law, and the prophets. They possessed those prophecies concerning the Messiah. The prophecies about a Savior who would come. They possessed the scripture that spoke of salvation, not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. The Jews had enjoyed divine protection and preservation. God had protected them and preserved them in order to keep the seed of Abraham through which the Messiah would come, in order to protect the line of David, for he would be David's son, in order to bring the seed of the woman. They were protected and preserved, and their lineages were kept up with so that all this could be traceable. That's an important thing for us to understand, especially today in this text. They had a traceable history and all these prophecies. They should have known. They should have known. Now, as we come to these verses in this text, all the protection and preservation of the children of Israel, of God's chosen people, has come to the day. It's come to this time. Messiah is here. Messiah has come. All the prophecies of Scripture concerning the Anointed One are being fulfilled before their very eyes. Here in Jerusalem, the fullness of time has come. This is the time anticipated for thousands of years. And now, in these verses, with the echoes of praise in Jesus' ears, He knows the fickle-mindedness of those who shout His praises. He knows that those shouting praise and worship and proclaiming Him as King would soon either abandon him or their cries would change to crucify him. Caesar is our only king. Jerusalem and her children would reject God's Messiah, God's Savior. They would reject God in the flesh. We see in this scene that Christ displays his two natures. Christ is fully God and fully man, and he displays here his humanity and his deity. We see his deity evident in his knowledge, in his knowing all things. When we consider that he is weeping during the highest heights of human approval and praise in his entire ministry. This is the pinnacle of praise. This is the pinnacle of accolades from human men and women and children. How many of you would be caught up in that? But here Christ is not caught up in that. As this cacophony pours down from the mountain, Hosanna, the King has come, blessed is the King, Jesus knows the future. He knew why he came to Jerusalem. He had told his disciples why they were going, and they did not understand. But he knew what would come. And this is due to his place as deity. He's displaying his deity. And he speaks at the end of this passage that we have read as the judge, pronouncing the end of Jerusalem. This is due to his place as divine judge. Jesus looks over Jerusalem. Jesus looks over the dying corpse of Jerusalem. And he pronounces judgment that would come, and it would be meted out in only 40 years. When Rome would come and bring to pass all that Jesus says here in these verses, just as he said it. If you'd like to read the history of this, Josephus writes of the wars. And the history, well, it would be for any of us uncanny that it matches here. But Christ displays his deity in his knowledge, in his foreknowledge, in his knowing all things. All these things would come to pass. No longer would Jerusalem be the center for the worship of God. Judaism would no longer be the religion of God's people. And the title, God's chosen people, would never again refer to the Jewish nation. Never again would the children of Jerusalem be known as God's chosen people. This pronouncement of judgment comes, and we see this statement of cause. Because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Because they did not recognize Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah, as the Anointed One. The only hope for Jerusalem's temporal safety, the only way for them to continue as a nation would be to accept the Messiah, to accept Jesus Christ as the Anointed One of God. But they refused. And because they refused to receive Jesus Christ, they were destroyed. Roman general Titus would come and besiege the city by building a barricade, by digging a trench and building an embankment that surrounded the city. That's exactly what Jesus has prophesied here. This embankment, this barricade would leave it so that no one could go out of the city and no one could go in. If you'll remember, Jesus had instructed believers, when you see these things happening, leave. And Christians left. But as Titus comes and besieges the city, he starves out the children of Jerusalem and then destroys the entire city and the temple. This happened in 70 AD. Many of us know those things. But Christians, I grew up in church. I tell people, I was in church 9 months before I was born. I grew up in church my entire life. We read the scripture. We heard preaching. We heard teaching. We memorized. And never was I taught the significance of what happened in 70 AD. Christians, this should be a historical marker for us. As we read in the epistles, now the two groups, Gentile believers and Jewish believers, are one in Christ. The division is destroyed, and we who are in Christ are God's chosen people. We are God's Israel. This is significant. The rejection of Christ and the subsequent destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. So we see the deity of Christ on display. We also see Christ's humanity. Jesus is fully God and fully man without any confusion, without any mixture, without any dilution. Verse 41 shows us Christ's humanity. It tells us that Jesus wept over the city. Jesus wept over the city. Some see a problem here. How could Jesus weep? How could Jesus shed tears over what we know is in the decree of God? But we should see no conflict here. That God decreed these things to come to pass, and at the same time, God incarnate, according to His humanity, wept. He was moved to tears for the lostness of the people in this city. Christ was moved to tears for the judgment and destruction that would come to these people. Think about the application for a moment as Jesus weeps. And I think about tears that I've shed. I've shed tears just this week. But they're tears that I can try to hide. Tears that maybe you've shed tears like that. Maybe no one will notice. But the word here for Jesus weeping is not a silent tear, but it is a crying out. The same word is used where we find a woman who has lost her only son and she is destitute and she is weeping, crying over the loss of her only son, a widow who has lost her only son, and she is weeping aloud. We find the word also when Peter denies Christ. Jesus had told him, "You will deny me three times before the cock crows twice." And Peter denied Christ with cursings and heard that rooster crow. Scripture tells us that he wept. He wept for his sin. It's an out loud cry. And here Jesus weeps over the lostness of the people in the city of Jerusalem. So we consider the application of Christ weeping. Every Christian, we are moved to tears. We are moved to tears. Sometimes tears of happiness. At weddings, the birth of a child, when someone you love is baptized, has come to Christ. We are moved to tears because of happiness. Sometimes we're moved to tears out of hurt. We shed tears of sorrow. Sometimes we shed tears out of a sense of loss, maybe at the death of a loved one, or even when someone who we love moves far away. We shed tears because of loss. Sometimes we weep out of desperation or despair. We are moved to tears. But we can be comforted when we come to Scripture and we see that Christ, who is very God of very God, took on flesh and became a man. Hebrews tells us, in every way like we are, yet without sin. He took, our confession says, our catechism says, he took to himself a true body and all the infirmities of a true flesh and blood body. And he took to himself a reasonable soul, or that is, a reasoning soul with a mind, will, and emotions that are human, but without sin. So our Savior, our priest, can sympathize with us in all these things, in all these times of tears, in happiness and in hurt and in loss and in desperation and despair. Take comfort that Jesus can sympathize with you. Secondly, by way of application, we see that we are moved to tears, but are we moved as Jesus is moved? Are we moved to tears by the thing that moved Jesus to tears? If we're moved to tears by many things, but we never stop to weep over lostness, we never stop to shed tears over hell-bound sinners, then we are not motivated as Christ is motivated in his humanity. He was moved by the rejection of God, by the rejection of God's gift of salvation. He's moved by those who refuse to acknowledge him as God and Lord and King. And Christian, you too should be moved. God's wrath being poured out on sinners is not a time for us to say, "I told you so." It's not a time for us to swell up with pride. It's not a time for rejoicing. God's wrath poured out on sinners is a reason to be moved to tears. Christians, we should be moved as Christ was moved. As we close, look at verse 42. As Jesus wept, he said, "If you, even you, if you, Jerusalem, even you had known in this day the things which make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Jerusalem, you, even you, of all the cities, of all the places, of all the people, especially you should have known. You had the Word of God. You had the Old Testament. And that was enough to know the prophecies of a virgin birth, the prophecies of him being born in Bethlehem, coming from Nazareth, coming out of Egypt. There was enough there for you to know, Jerusalem. You, even you, should have known. They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the Word of God. You should have known. But they didn't know. They were ignorant of these things. They did not know. They were ignorant either by deliberate ignorance, deliberately rejecting the truth, or perhaps by laziness, not searching for the truth. But their ignorance. Here's what we don't read. If you had known, but you didn't know, and it was hidden from your eyes, so you're off the hook. That's our thinking, isn't it? Even as children, do we use that excuse? But Dad, I didn't know. But Mom, I didn't know. They didn't know. But their ignorance was no excuse. Judgment still came. Now the truth has been hidden from your eyes, he said. Friend, you may sit here today knowing that you are lost, knowing that you are without Jesus Christ. You have not received him as King, as Messiah, as Savior. You haven't acknowledged the truth that he is the anointed one of God. You hold on to your sin with pride, just like those people in Jerusalem. You may be denying the truth actively, rejecting Jesus Christ openly and blatantly. Or you may simply not coming to Christ Jesus out of laziness. I've heard so many people say, "Well, I don't know." If there's one thing you should know, it's this. Is Jesus God in the flesh come to save sinners? You should know this. If you blatantly, openly reject Christ, or if out of laziness you don't seek the truth, you have no excuse. The firmaments declare his glory. The handiwork of God leaves us without excuse. The book of nature is sufficient to condemn sinners to hell. You have no excuse. This morning, hear the call. Hear the call of God today. Today is the day of salvation. Do not wait until it is too late. Do not wait until judgment has come. Today, run to Christ. It's likely in this day, those who are shouting Hosanna and praises to Jesus, and then days later would change their cries to crucify him. It is likely that some of those believed afterward in Jesus. Think of the soldier at the foot of the cross. And their sin was not too much for God. Their sin was not too much for the blood of Jesus to cover. And sinner, your sin is not too much. You have not gone too far. Hear the call of God to come to Jesus and run to Him in faith, repenting of your sin. The tears that Jesus shed are not the tears of a helpless man who can do nothing. The tears that Jesus shed are the tears of the one who would go to Calvary's cross and bear the sin of all who would believe on Him. He is the only Savior. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Father, we pray that You would use Your Word to sanctify Your people and to save sinners. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You for the great gift of a perfect, sinless, spotless sacrifice. Christ Jesus. We thank You that He is God and that He is man. That He is man so that He can reach down to the depths where we are to save us. That He is God so that in Him we may have audience with the Father. We thank You for our Savior. We pray for those here who have fallen this morning under Your conviction of sin, under conviction for their lostness. We pray that You would not let them rest. We pray that You would not let them be comfortable until they have come to Jesus in repentance and faith. We ask this in the name of Jesus, for Your kingdom's sake. Amen.